Good to be back with you all. We have lots of great handouts today. If you didn't get one, we have a few extras up here, so do let me know. We might have some other people joining us. Welcome back. This is our third week of Core at 9, renewing our minds on race. Just to review where we've been at, the first week we kind of set some ground rules. So if you break one of them, we're going to call you on it. No, just kidding. Some of those are here, so I think Ryan's going to be talking about these here, the two conditions, the four agreements. We talked about we're doing this series in part to be faithful and to increase our love, especially for our neighbor, but also for the Lord. Last week we had we covered the whole of Scripture, so there you go. Ethan did a great job. And looking at God's plan, that diversity was part of God's plan from the very beginning, from the beginning through the end, that ethnic diversity is something to be celebrated. I think Ryan's going to talk a little bit about this, but the big question I had at the end of last session was, okay, I think we all agree on this, so why is it so hard to live it out? And with that, I'm going to pray for us and turn it over to Ryan. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that when we come to talk about hard things, that we're not alone, that your Spirit is with us, that your Spirit is, you call us into truth with gentleness. And that's what I pray for us today, Lord, that your Spirit would be with us, leading us into truth with gentleness. Anoint Ryan, open our hearts. And in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now Ryan can move the mic way back up.
All right. Good morning. So it's weird teaching adults. If this were 30, 17-year-olds, I would be fine. And I will be fine, but... I'd like to begin by acknowledging the original custodians of the land that we're on. The Potawatomi people gave this land to white settlers through the Treaty of Chicago, which was actually one of the less bloody exchanges of land between indigenous people and white settlers. This land is one of the highest points along the Lake Michigan coast and was known as the High Woods, hence Highwood. And I've found Chief Matia's words significant as he wrestled with signing the treaty. Basically, he said, I risk offending our ancestors by giving you this land because they charged us with caring for this land for our children and the generations of people who will live on it after us. And I risk offending, he risked offending the white people by not giving it to them. He said, since whenever you ask us for anything, we've given it to you because we believe that if you didn't need it, you wouldn't ask. You're asking for this land after having taken so much from us. I'm choosing to believe that you will use this land in a way that prepares it for future generations. And I'm going to choose to believe that you're asking for it because you need it. That's a paraphrase. But to me, it's powerful to see Chief Matia adhere to his beliefs and the values of his ancestors and to the mindset of faith and generosity that the original custodians had while they prepared and maintained the land. I also think it's important to ground all of our actions as a church with the mindset that we're not the final building set on this foundation, but we're a foundation continually being built and strengthened for future generations. So in humility, we remember we're not the first people God has tasked with taking care of this land, and we won't be the last. So last week, Ethan shared a quick but thorough overview of God's view for humanity's diversity through the way the Bible speaks about people from different nations, tribes, ethnicities, and languages. There wasn't a lot of controversy, like Amanda talked about. It probably wasn't new for a lot of us who have attended mostly white churches. We say, look how God wants us to treat people of different ethnicities. And we're like, great, that's racism sorted. But if it's so clear, why is racism persistent within and without the church? It brings us back to what Amanda spoke about during the first week, that our views on race are not really shaped by Scripture often or what we learn in church. It's by society primarily. The reason for this, as I see it, is that while we're willing to admit that God's plan has been corrupted, we're uncomfortable talking about the specific origins, causes, and ongoing damage of that brokenness. But we need to examine that. Austin Channing Brown, a black woman, writes in her book, I'm Still Here, our only chance at dismantling racial injustice is being more curious about our origins than we are worried about our comfort. It's not a comfortable conversation for any of us. It is risky and messy. It is haunting work to recall the sins of our past. But is this not the work we have been called to anyway? Is this not the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth and inspire transformation? It's haunting, but it's also holy. And when we talk about race today, with all the pain packed into that conversation, the Holy Spirit remains in the room. This doesn't mean that conversations aren't painful, aren't personal, aren't charged with emotion, but it does mean we can survive. We can lament and mourn. We can be livid and enraged. We can be honest. We can tell the truth. We can trust that the Holy Spirit is here. We must. For only by being truthful about how we got here can we begin to imagine another way. So this is a very sort of like teachery activity that I've got for you. There's that space at the top to write. What I would like you to do, I'm going to set a timer for about 3 minutes. I would like you to write about your earliest memory regarding race or racism. So maybe it could be like the first time you became aware of racial differences or anything, however you would respond to that. All right. Excuse me. So what I'm about to ask you to do is going to be an exercise in these four agreements, because I'm going to be asking you to find a partner, and if you can, someone who is not someone you speak to necessarily frequently, and you are going to turn your chairs so you're knee to knee. Your knees don't need to be touching, but you like knee to knee where you're like looking at each other, not with a table between you if possible. And what's going to happen is the first person, you're going to decide who's going to go first. The first person's going to share for 90 seconds with the other person just listening, share what you wrote. And then we're going to switch after 90 seconds, and the second person's going to share. And this is going to be an exercise in staying engaged while you are put in that possibly uncomfortable situation of making eye contact with a person. You're going to be practicing speaking your truth as you share what you wrote. And experiencing discomfort as you're not allowed to say anything or ask questions of the person who's shared. And again, that knee-to-knee, eye-to-eye contact is not necessarily common. And we're going to expect and accept non-closure by when the 90 seconds are up, you're done, whether or not you've finished sharing what you're going to share. Okay? So go ahead and get with a partner. And I'm going to start the timer. All right, that's time. So first person, you can stop. Second person, I am starting the timer right now. All right, that's time for person number two, so I'm going to need you to stop and accept that non-closure. Yeah. So, if you could come back, thank your partner for sharing. Now, oftentimes, those early memories are things where you didn't realize that you held a belief about a person of color or somebody of another race, or you didn't realize that somebody maybe had an idea about you because of your race, or you were corrected by somebody because you were acting in a way that's contrary to what is accepted around the idea of race. And this is where the idea of race as a social construct comes from. But before I get into that specifically, I want to tell a story about Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter, and that's his real name, served during World War II, and in 1942, Jan Karski fled Nazi-occupied Poland in the U.S. to inform to the U.S. to inform world leaders of what the Germans were carrying out. Once in the U.S., Karski and a colleague met with Frankfurter to tell him the horrors of the Polish ghettos and the extermination of the Jewish people, pleading for intervention. After hearing his story, Frankfurter, who was himself Jewish, told him, "I'm unable to believe what you're telling me." Karski was aghast, and his colleague assured Frankfurter that he wasn't lying, and Frankfurter interrupted him, saying, "I didn't say that this young man is lying. I said I am unable to believe him." This paradoxical response might frustrate and shock me, and it might invite me to judge Justice Frankfurter, but if I'm honest, it's also frequently my response to the stories of people who are trying to tell me something that's outside my experience, especially when their truth might implicate me in their pain, or ask me to change a behavior, especially if I was unconscious of the way that I was contributing to that pain. There have been many conversations where someone has been brave enough to risk offending me by telling me that something I said or did hurt them, and my response was to explain why they are misinterpreting or misreading the situation. In essence, I was telling them, "I don't doubt what you're saying is true, but I don't believe you." As Black philosopher Chris LeBron puts it, our difference, then, isn't a matter of error, but of will. As we talk today, I'd ask you and me to reflect, when anything is said that causes a negative reaction, is it because I don't think it's true or because I don't believe it? In Trevor Noah's autobiography, Born a Crime, he writes about his experience as a biracial man growing up in South Africa. He shares insights into how people categorize people according to race and the consequences of that categorization. He was the son of a black woman and a white man, and so he lived in a middle ground where the white half of his family deemed him as inferior because of his skin and hair, and the black half of his family deemed him superior. In fact, Trevor Noah's skin color, which has him labeled in South Africa as colored, is labeled as black in the U.S., but would be labeled white in Brazil. This irregular classification is evidence that race, in the words of African-American historian Nell Irvin Painter, race is an idea, not a fact. So if you're not familiar with this idea, saying that race is a social construct or that race isn't real might sound delusional. I can look at a person and see that their skin is a different color than mine. After all, what race a person isn't random. White parents have white babies because of genetics, not society. Isn't there some sort of biology at play? And it's true, people's skin comes in different colors, but variations in skin color do not make people of varying shades into entirely different races. One major key to understanding racism is understanding how and why race became socially constructed. And it isn't until we can understand how the social construct of race, and especially the construct of whiteness, that we can truly begin to dismantle racist systems. Though there are differences in what skin color signifies in different cultures, one thing is constant. Differentiations of race always operate in the service of social dominance hierarchies. Look at number one on this sheet, race, the power of an illusion. So if you look at that, it says race is a modern idea, and that the word race didn't turn up until 1508 in a poem by William Dunbar referring to a line of kings. So the very first mention of race in this way was to reinforce and justify hierarchy, that people are in power because they are a superior race. And it's important to note with number one and then with what Ethan talked about last week, that there were and always have been ethnic, religious, and even color prejudices long before American slavery, but the idea of race, such as the white European, the black African, did not exist before the time of American slavery. However, those early tensions of ethnic and racial, or religious and skin color tension, those laid the foundations for race and racist ideas. And if we look at numbers 2 through 5, race has no genetic basis, human subspecies don't exist, skin color really is only skin deep, and most variation is within, not between races, and you can read a little bit more of those on your own. These all lay out how race has no biological origin. But as Tim wisely pointed out last week, racism is slippery, and no amount of evidence will stop racist thoughts from forming or cease the perpetuation of racial stereotypes and biases. After all, as African-American historian Ibram X. Kendi puts it in his book, Stamped from the Beginning, racist ideas were not started out of ignorance, so why would they go away out of knowledge? Kendi goes on to observe, and this is what numbers 6 through 8 here talk about. Slavery predates race, and that's true. There have been slaves, people have been enslaved throughout all of human history, but American slavery is the first system where the slaves shared one similar physical characteristic. Number 7, race and freedom evolve together. There was the idea in our Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, right? But our economy was largely based on slavery. So what's going on there? Are all men created equal? So this new idea of race helped explain why some people could be denied the rights and freedoms that others took for granted or were benefiting from. And then from there, race, number 8, justified social inequalities as natural. Oh, if this is based on some biology, some skin color that nobody can help but is still inherently inferior or superior, then that's just natural. There isn't a reason or a way to even question it. And Ibram X. Kendi observes that white people did not enslave black people out of hatred. They did it because it was economically advantageous to them. Therefore, the idea that the animal, quote, black people from the, quote, civilized white people was a necessary way to justify slavery. And in his book, Kendi shows time and again that racist policies aren't put in place because people hold racist beliefs. Rather, people create racist beliefs to justify racist policies. At some point, people began raising questions about the ethics of enslaving humans. They needed reasons why they should be allowed to do it. So that's where numbers 7 and 8 are talking about. So they leaned into the idea of the inherently inferior African savage and the inherently superior white people. Cotton Mather, a white minister and pastor at Boston's North Church in the 1600s, had a major hand in the formation of what Kendi calls the racist common sense in colonial America and among Christians for generations to come. For example, in Mather's text, A Good Master Well Served, he pushed the idea of the inherent savagery of African people and spun the cruelty of slavery into a benevolent gift, telling enslaved Africans, you are better fed and better clothed and better managed by far than you would be if you were your own men. And he preached that any women or black people who refused to accept their station were being like that old ambitious devil who wanted to become the all-powerful God. Now, he didn't have to say it, although maybe he did at other points. In that analogy, obviously, white people are godlike. Black people are devils. And he was incredibly influential in not just policy, but also in sort of the way the church viewed black people, raising even the question, do black people have souls at all? I want to read now from this handout from White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo. And after we read part of this, then I want to hear from you because I don't want to just talk the whole time. So if you look at the section that starts the perception of race, I would have somebody read it, but I think for the recording I'm going to read it, if that's all right. She really gets into this idea of how race got started and then moves into how it got, how it continues. Race is an evolving social idea that was created to legitimize racial inequality and protect white advantage. The term white first appeared in colonial law in the late 1600s. By 1790, people were asked to claim their race on a census, and by 1825, the perceived degrees of blood determined who would be classified as Indian. From the late 1800s through the early 20th century, as waves of immigrants entered the United States, the concept of a white race was solidified. And I want to stop there for a second. White is a race. I know that that may sound silly to say, but it is often ignored. And white is normal, and other races are races. And I know I'm risking a lot of discomfort just by saying the word white and talking about whiteness and identifying whiteness as a thing or identifying white people's races. And that is a journey that we'll all have to go on, our comfort with that. But it's important to understand that whiteness is not outside race, even though whiteness in America is often the definer of issues around race. So I just wanted to say that there. I'll continue reading. When slavery in the United States was abolished in 1865, whiteness remained profoundly important as legalized racist exclusion and violence against African Americans continued in new forms. To have citizenship and the rights citizenship imbued, you had to be legally classified as white.
people with non-white racial classifications began to petition the courts to be reclassified. Now the courts were in a position to decide who was white and who was not. For example, Armenians won their case to be reclassified as white with the help of a scientific witness who claimed they were scientifically Caucasian. In 1922, the Supreme Court ruled that the Japanese could not be legally white because they were scientifically classified as Mongoloid. A year later, the court stated that Asian Indians were not legally white, even though they were scientifically classified as Caucasian. To justify these contradictory rulings, the court stated that being white was based on the common understanding of the white man. In other words, people already seen as white got to decide who was white. And by the way, those two Supreme Court rulings were unanimous decisions. The metaphor of the United States as the great melting pot in which immigrants from around the world come together and melt into one unified society through the process of assimilation is a cherished idea. Once new immigrants learn English and adapt to American culture and customs, they become Americans. In reality, only European immigrants were allowed to melt or assimilate into dominant culture in the 19th and 20th centuries because, regardless of their ethnic identities, these immigrants were perceived to be white and thus could belong. Race is a social construction, and thus, who is included in the category of white changes over time. As the Italian-American man from my workshop noted, European ethnic groups such as the Irish, Italian, and Polish were excluded in the past, but where they may have been originally divided in terms of origin, European immigrants became racially united through assimilation. This process of assimilation, speaking English, eating, quote, American foods, discarding customs that set them apart, reified the perception of American as white. Racial identification in the larger society plays a fundamental role in identity development in how we see ourselves. I just want to ask for your thoughts, comments, and questions. What ideas are standing out to you there? Tim? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just for the sake of the recording, Tim talked about that whiteness is expanding was the phrase that you used. It also contracts very well, too. But whiteness is a moving target that depending on who it is advantageous to the maintenance of the white sort of, for lack of a better word, white power, is allowed or excluded to enter. And that is that. The idea of the model minority is sort of that middle ground of not fully accepted, but also very close to having assimilated, quote unquote, assimilated well enough to not be perceived as black. And interestingly enough, what you pointed out as far as like the feelings against Semitic religions and Bhagat Singh Thind, who was the Indian American man who brought the second Supreme Court case, he said, not only am I Caucasian, I'm really good at discriminating against people who are darker than me. He said, I find it repulsive to marry someone from a lower caste. If that doesn't make me white, I don't know what does, he said. So that he got that idea. He said. I was repulsed by marrying a person of a darker skin in the same manner, quote, as the American regards the Negro. So yeah, that's. Yeah, Paul. That's a big question. My sense is what you're asking. That's something that we'll get into more next week some. The definition we'll be working with next week is the idea that racism is prejudice against someone's race when those beliefs are backed by a system of power. Then we'll talk about why it's important to think of it in those terms. Anybody can be prejudiced based on race. White people can be excluded, they can be, there can be negative thoughts, even negative actions against white people because of their race. But as far as the effects of racism and the socially constructed hierarchy, there is not really any prejudiced action against a white person that can disempower their whiteness on the whole. Does that make sense? It doesn't seem like it does. And interpersonal.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a little bit harder for me based on the unidirectional piece. Because interpersonal, there's a lot of sources of power that wealth, knowledge, coalitions, there's a lot of kind of sources of power that come into interpersonal dynamics. Mm-hmm.
My take on it is that race is never, for lack of a better word, trumped in like the broad scheme of things. I know that like that's a big statement to make. Too big? This was my struggle writing this week. But Susan, do you have something to say about that? Thank you. Susan? Yeah, it isn't clean, and even within the entire political career of Barack Obama, it hasn't been clean, because people have observed, Ta-Nehisi Coates observed, that in the election, Barack Obama was too black. Once Barack Obama became president, well, he's not really black anyway. He's half white. And so once he got into a position that has historically been held for white people, Barack Obama, his blackness suddenly became secondary. Yeah.
If I can add, this is kind of random too, but during that time, his first term, I was in Cape Town and we were working with little kids, and they cheered for us when we walked in the room, because not only did they know that we had a black president, but he was not specifically black. To them, he was, as you were saying, Trevor Noah, they gave us his color. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure. Thank you. Amanda?
I want to say two things. One is that, just the fact that something is a social construct doesn't mean it's not real.
Right.
This is very real. It has real power, and we need to talk about why that is and keep coming back to that. The other thing I want to bring us back to is the sadness and the feeling of heaviness in this story. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Thank you for that. I think that's important.
Yeah.
What story are you referring to?
The story of how, you know, white folks, explorers, whoever, come in contact with people of difference and Mm-hmm. And that Cotton Mather, who's one of the fathers of evangelicalism, is one of the perpetrators or designers of that system.
Right.
I think it's so easy for us to jump to justifying it away.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy for me to do that, but we need to sit with that, that this happened, and it still has this power.
Right. I appreciate that, and I appreciate you personalizing it, too. There are, and this is what happens in these conversations, is when asked to look at the big picture, I find one exception that'll, you know, maybe put a hole in it, or, you know, find a way for me to not have to fully engage with it. And I'm not putting that on anybody here. I'm not saying that's what happened. But I think this is a situation of asking ourselves, do we know it's true? Do we not think it's true, or are we not believing it? And keep asking ourselves that. And as a white man, ask myself, what is lost for me if I do believe it? There might be something, but there also won't be as much as I probably fear. Yeah, Jeff.
And there's all sorts of complex categories that we use, like power, that we would have to like bring with us into the history. But there might be other ways of talking about what's going on in the history. So I think there's a lot more room for discussing the theory that's in play, how we understand it in the history. So I think you could really mention that. Was like,
oh, thank you. We'll see about the theory then. So... yeah, that's a really great point. For me, this has been transformative as I've learned the history. And not to intimidate you with the size of this book, but this book is, I mean, genuinely life-altering. It's called Stamped from the Beginning by Ibram X. Kendi, The Definitive History of Racist Ideas in America. We've got it there on the resources on the back, but he starts with the first, the Portuguese slave traders, and how they started the conception of race through to today. And then he has a second book called How to Be an Anti-Racist that is as transformative as this one, but I found knowing the history with then his theorizing of it was important. And I appreciate you saying that there's the facts and then there's the interpretation of the facts. And I'm presenting the idea of power because that's been an important one for me, and we'll get more into this next week as we talk about race and systems. But so often racism is talked about as an issue of hate. And you say, I can't be racist, I don't hate anybody. But when I look at it through the lens of power, and especially as a man, as a white man, and I think of the power that has been afforded me, like through people who look like me who are in power, or through just the fact that I have certain liberties that I'm afforded when I walk into a room. That has changed it, because I do take advantage of my power. I do interrupt people when I feel like it. I do feel comfortable in most rooms I walk into, even if I don't feel hate. And that is still part of that entire system that does compel people to hate, whether that's having that effect on me. Lizzie?
Just one thing, I noticed for myself. I like that you said I feel comfortable when I walk into a room. The use of the word power, like, it can be a little scary when you say, I seek power or I have power, I don't feel power.
Sure, and like I said at the beginning, having these conversations is uncomfortable, and that's poking at our power. Mm-hmm.
I'll try to put it a different way, see if it's getting at what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Is it racism if we're okay with institutions, systems that are set up
I would say so. Yeah.
Stay tuned for next week.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nancy, did you have... Lori. Sorry, Lori.
looking at the text that you brought to us.
Yes.
There's a phrase that was sticking out to me that I didn't really know existed before.
Mm-hmm.
Legally white.
Yes.
Huh. I mean, that's...
Yep.
Yeah, it's disgusting.
Yep.
It's great if you're like in the part that gets called white.
Yeah, and legally white is probably not. It would probably rub some people the wrong way. So then that becomes tied to citizenship throughout history, and American citizens. And that actually brings me to my next point very nicely. That 9 and 10 say race isn't biological, but racism is still real, and colorblindness will not end racism. These issues are historical, but they are also ongoing. And so it's easy for those Supreme Court decisions to seem outdated now, and it's easy to think that we're far from this mindset, but the fact of socially constructed hierarchies and the inherited racist common sense still exist. The language has simply changed. Following the evolving language revolving around race, shows how pervasive these internalized beliefs about race are. Terms like Negroid or the N-word may no longer be acceptable, but the underlying ideas very much are. In fact, the hierarchy and the racist associations have become so ingrained that we don't even need to say what race is being talked about when people differentiate, quote, hardworking Americans from, quote, people living off the government. There's no question about...
I don't think that's true, by the way.
No?
Okay. I mean, I don't think everybody considered a hardworking American is white. I'm sorry, I grew up in West Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what poor white is.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Not everybody thinks that.
Okay. 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 I'll accept that. I would, if may I offer something, Roger? I see that there was some that there was quite an emotional response there. It's okay. If, I mean, yeah, okay. No, yeah, it is. Okay. I appreciate that. That was a perspective that I wasn't coming from. Anthony.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Sure. Amanda?
I think your point is that there's ways of there's coded language to talk about race that's not mm-hmm. actually about race.
Right.
I remember having a conversation with someone about Michelle Obama, and she made the comment, she just doesn't look like a first lady. What did that mean? Right? It's hard because it's slippery, and without asking her directly what does that mean, it's slippery. So mm-hmm. The point is not like, certainly there are poor white
yeah.
leaders. It's not that all black people are on welfare.
No.
Right.
And they rely on this social construct of the hierarchy. So we're running out of time. Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right, right. So when we're talking about, like, right, that those both of those phrases might refer to, am I getting you right, people of lower class, or but one group is hardworking while the other is living off the government. Yeah.
Yes, the class distinction
was
prejudice notions, all that other kind of thing.
Yes.
Access to the means of bourgeois, all
Yes, with the coded sort of social hierarchy in there. Brian, real quick. Right. Right. Welfare queens, yes. Yeah. Yes. And that's what I was referencing. If I may try to end this in a way that's going to anybody who needs to leave me. It's easy to put this in the past and to distance ourselves from it. However, the system and the toxic thinking that infects all of us is in place. And it won't quickly go away. And it's not enough to simply admit that God's plan has been corrupted. We need to humbly enter into the discomfort of examining where the brokenness began and where it continues to divide us along racial lines and where the socially defined racial inequities continue to classify certain groups of people who bear God's image are labeled as inferior to others. What we find through our examinations will be painful and haunting, but we must do it. And I want to read words from Jamar Tisby here as an encouragement to us. He says, "Go forth not in fear, but in faith that your mistakes will increase your capacity to disrupt racism. As we consider facing racism, we must remember that God's command for Joshua to be strong and courageous also came with a promise. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." The guarantee that God's people can do what God commands is the promise of God's presence. For Christians, God's promise is a person, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, which means God with us, took on flesh to make God's presence real among us. Jesus crossed every barrier between people, including the greatest barrier of all, the division between God and humankind. He is our peace, and because of his life, death, resurrection, and coming return, those who believe in Jesus not only have God's presence with us, but in us through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have the power through God to leave behind the compromised Christianity that makes its peace with racism and to live out Christ's call to a courageous faith.
I want to end. One thing, not because Brian really needs me, but because I can't. See, my
power. We all feel tense, right? That's okay. We knew that we would. Sit with it. Learn from it. If you want to talk more, Anthony's leading discussion after church. Father, we need you. We know that we can survive this for the sake of your kingdom. Help us. Protect us. Let us not get sideways in this. It's too important. And in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.